Well, Jesus wanted his disciples, and that means all his disciples for all time, to understand what he was about to do going to the cross. And it's very interesting that Jesus spent so much of his teaching ministry publicly, and so much more, in a sense, proportionally speaking, of his teaching with the disciples on precisely this, on understanding what the cross was all about. And I think that in amongst all other things, part of the reason for that is that if we get this wrong, we've got everything wrong. If we get this wrong, we don't understand all the other things that the Christian faith is about. If we get the cross wrong, then we get everything wrong. And that isn't just an intellectual problem, of course. It is a problem of what it means to be a Christian. But also, if we don't grasp what the cross was about, then our worship will be skewed. Our worship will miss the point. Our worship will miss the glory of the cross. Our worship will miss what Jesus spoke about in John 17 when he was praying to the Father, asking the Father to glorify him, meaning the cross. So Jesus takes the time and he uses the Passover meal to explain to the disciples, all his disciples, what it was about. We notice in the passage that Andrew read out earlier on, there are sort of three main movements to the passage, and they're very different. In the first one, if you've got it open before you, verses 17 through 19, we have the preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Passover. Now, people were coming from far and wide into Jerusalem for the Passover, because it was one of the things that you always hoped to do. If you were a dispersed Jew, one of the things you always hoped to do, and which Jews still do and still say, to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. And so even now, it is a saying at the end of a Passover meal in a Jewish household, next year in Jerusalem. And that meant being in the city. That meant being within the city walls, in Zion, so to speak. Now, there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread from the Old Testament, and there's Passover from the Old Testament. By the time that it's been celebrated here, the two terms have become almost synonymous, even though they're two separate sort of events. But they're close together, and they become almost synonymous. So on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples come to Jesus and ask, where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? Because it would be expected that they would be going into Jerusalem to have Passover there. He replied, go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. Three verses, which word occurs in each three verse? Begins with P. That was a clue. Passover. Preparation for Passover. Now, this first sort of movement in our passage this morning just feeds into our minds, forgive the pun, the whole Passover meal thing. So, what was Jesus' death about? It was Passover. It happened around Passover. And Jesus uses Passover as the way to explain what he was doing. Now, two Sundays ago, when we started back in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 26, verse 1, we noticed there, well, it's in verse 2 of the chapter, as you'll see, we noticed there, Jesus says, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away. Now, in case you weren't here two Sunday mornings ago, or in case, I know it's incredibly unlikely that anyone would have forgotten any of the details of two Sunday mornings ago, but just in case one or two of the little subtler nuances have got lost somewhere in the passage of time, what were we saying about Passover? Well, the Passover meal takes us back to the deliverance that God gave to his people from Egypt when they were slaves and captives and crushed in Egypt. And the Passover was a reference to the passing over of the angel of death, passing over Egypt on that night when the firstborn male in every Egyptian household died, when death was visited upon Egypt. And the Passover involved God's own people being protected from that death. And they were protected from that death by a substitutionary death, by something else dying in their place, and it was to be an unblemished lamb. So there was a Passover lamb sacrificed on that night. The blood of the lamb went on the lintel above the door. So as the angel of death swept over Egypt, they were under that blood. That blood stood for a death that had already been died in that household. So no more death was visited upon that household. So Passover was a way of remembering not simply that God had rescued his people from Israel, for the promised land. Always a rescuing and a saving from and for, never simply just from, but that it had been accomplished by a sacrificial, substitutionary death. A lamb without blemish to cover the Israelites' own sin, for they were just as much sinners as the Egyptians, and ensure deliverance. A life in place of their lives, to save them from death. And that death was a judgment upon their sin. And that death was died so that they could live a new life. Sacrifice, salvation, and then service and worship. And Jesus takes the Passover as the first way of telling his disciples what his coming death was all about. Remember, they had resisted the idea. When Jesus had first said that he must be betrayed and handed over and crucified and would rise again on the third day, remember, it was Simon Peter who said, "Not so, Lord, no." And the disciples had persistently not wanted this to happen. So Jesus presses home the understanding of why. Says, no, it must happen. It's a Passover. In fact, it is the Passover. It's the ultimate Passover. It's the Passover which wasn't just to save the Israelites from their sin and the death that it brings. This is a Passover that's going to be for all peoples. This is a Passover which doesn't just save you from captivity territorially, politically, economically, this saves you from your sin forever. He is the Lamb. He is the Passover Lamb. So him going to the cross is him going as a lamb without blemish, this offering that was sinless and perfect, this one sinless human life, a lamb without blemish. A life in place of your life and my life. We are sinners. To save us from our death. A death that is God's judgment upon our sin. So that we might live in a new place. And might live a new life. So we've got in Passover here, we've got Christ our sacrifice. Our substitute, to save us from our death-bringing sin, to save us for a life of service and worship with God. So that's the first way in which Jesus is telling the disciples how to understand what's going to happen to him. And of course, if this is going to happen to him, then there's something for them as well. But of course, that just leads naturally into the second movement, which goes from verse 20 to verse 25. And it seems strange that Matthew should dwell on it, that he should devote six verses to what Jesus says about the betrayal. So we have the Passover, but then this second movement is the betrayal. But of course, this is how he's going to become the sacrificial lamb. This is how he's going to get to the cross. This is how he's going to be taken and crucified, his blood shed, his body broken, as we'll come to in a few moments, so that we might be free. And it's going to happen by the betrayal. It just tells us, doesn't it, that not all who follow Jesus follow Jesus. That it's quite possible to spend time in the company of those who follow Jesus and look like one who follows Jesus and do some of the things that they're doing, you know, a few other things as well, and yet actually not be a follower of Jesus. Judas is just always a little warning shot to us, it's a little reality check for us, that superficial religiousness, visible religiousness, being in the company of Christian people, none of that actually makes you a Christian. It is Christ's place in your heart, your love for him, your loyalty to him. It's what you'll give up for him. Those are the things that indicate whether you're really a Christian or not. It's not the place of the church in your life. It's not the place of church going in your life. It's not how many other churchgoers or Christians you know. It's Christ himself and his place in your heart that shows whether you're a Christian or not. Not all who follow Jesus are followers of Jesus. And of course, that can sound like a harsh thing to say, and very often by some around evangelicals are vehemently criticized for drawing these distinctions, for saying that, you know, well somebody must have faith, they go to church, they're a believer, and all the rest of it. This distinction, this thing about not all who follow Jesus are following Jesus, doesn't come from evangelicals. It doesn't come from a certain personality type. It doesn't come from people who just think in a certain way and they're more conservative and liberal or whatever. It comes from Jesus. And it's right there in this Last Supper narrative. It is Jesus who says, "One of you will betray me." It is Jesus who says, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me," which was just something that went on at a Passover meal, still does, where dipped his hand in the bowl with me is a figurative way of describing something that a piece of bread will be taken at some point in the meal, dipped in the bowl with the wine in it, and passed to a member of the family around the table who was receiving a special recognition. So, in nowadays, you know, maybe mum's graduated through that year, and so dad will take the bread, dip it in the wine, and hand it to mum, who's graduated, and all the family are, "Whoa, well done, mum, for graduating this year," or some, whatever it is, you know. Dad remembered her anniversary, so he gives it himself, you know. One of the kids has paid back their parents for something they lent them, so they get the And it was Judas who got that, and it's Jesus who says, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me." It is Jesus who says, verse 25, "Yes, it is you." And it is Jesus who has said that even though I've got to go my way and will go my way to the cross, woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man, who has done it of his own will and volition. It would be better for him if he had not been born. It's Jesus who says that. He is handed over by betrayal. He's handed over for profit. He is handed over by one who had followed him. He is handed over by one to whom he has shown a special affection. Almost as if that sign says, I know what you're going to do to me, but this is how much I love sinners. This is what you're rejecting, Judas. This is the love that you're rejecting. And then the third movement. And it's the third movement that introduces us, in one sense, to the actual Passover meal. It's familiar language to us from our own communions that we have once a month, alternating morning and evening. Notice that the Bible gives absolutely no instruction on how frequently we have communion or not. It was normal within the early church, every time people met, at least once a week, to have the fellowship meal together, as it was called. And it would be a meal. It wouldn't be just a little bit of bread and a little dinky bit of juice in a cup. It would be a meal, the agape meal, the love feast. So they're eating. The Passover meal is progressing. And it comes to the point where it would normally, could normally be several items to eat or drink. But Jesus picks out bread, and he picks out wine. And Jesus took the bread, and he gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Now we know from the other accounts, and from what we read in the rest of the New Testament, that along with it, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Isn't it astonishing that Jesus goes through the normal Passover ritual and gives thanks? Isn't that amazing? He gives thanks for the upcoming breaking of his body. And notice what he says. When he says, this is my body, that doesn't mean, of course, that there's absolutely no grounds for saying that the bread somehow, in some curious molecular way, actually becomes the body. That's just not what the construction means. It means this represents my body. Take and eat, this is my body. This death, this giving of himself by Jesus, is something that is represented in the meal by nourishment. Take it and eat it. Notice he doesn't say, take it and study it. He doesn't say, take it and talk about it for a while. He doesn't say, take it and sing about it. He doesn't say, take it and discuss it with other people as to what it might mean, and then put it back down again and walk away unchanged. Take it and eat it. See, what he has done for you, he has done to change your heart. He has done to change you on the inside. Jesus is not interesting and discussed dispassionately from a distance. It is not simply that we believe that Jesus existed. He is our life. He is our whole life. We have no life apart from him. We have no source of life apart from him giving his life for us upon the cross. It is by his body being broken for us upon the cross, by his death upon the cross, that we have life. There is no life with God that anyone can have that does not come through his death on the cross for us. We have no way of living with a holy God, no way of knowing God. We have no way of being with God, in fellowship with God. We have no communion with God that we can get by any other means at all, save through Christ and his death upon the cross for us. There is no access to God outside of Christ. There is no life with God outside of Christ and what he's done for us on the cross. Take eat. This is my body broken for you. And then he takes the cup. And we're getting pretty right much to the end of a Passover meal when this happens. He took the cup and he gave thanks again and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, if we've got Passover at the beginning, what we've got here is the second great way of understanding what Jesus is doing that he gives to the disciples and gives to us. And that is covenant. The covenant that Jesus is speaking of here is a new covenant. And what is a covenant? A covenant is, in normal language then and now, an agreement between two parties about something that will happen. And this agreement brings them into a relationship. And the terms of the covenant must be fulfilled. Usually there's somebody else sort of invoked as a watcher, so that if one or the other side of the agreement breaks the covenant, then the third party will hold them accountable for doing that. But the covenant in Scripture that saves people and tells people how to live and not only brings them into fellowship with God and helps us to live in that fellowship with God, is different. It's not a negotiated agreement between two equal parties. It is a covenant that is given to us. It comes from above. It is a covenant forged by God. The terms are given by God. So we don't negotiate, we receive. Now, in the Scriptures, there are several covenants mentioned. And several covenants operating through what God has done as we have it in the Scriptures. And the first great one really is the covenant with Abraham. And that is the covenant for Abraham to be the father of many nations, for there to be a people who will come from Abraham's and Sarah's body who will be God's people. And they will be from many nations. Now that is the covenant that God is still working on. As the church grows, as more and more people from more and more nations are brought into a living relationship with God. That covenant will be completed, and we read of the completion of it in Revelation chapter 21, where God says, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, I will be your God, you will be my people." And that people is taken from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue. So we've got this great overarching covenant, Abraham, all the way through to Revelation. Now, that covenant brought about the people of God. When those people were being brought into the promised land, God made another covenant with them through Moses. This covenant we often describe as the Ten Commandments. It's the law. This is how to live in a relationship with God. The relationship was established by God's work, by God's grace and kindness, through Abraham, 430 years before Mount Sinai and Moses. And here was a covenant of conduct, a covenant of behavior, a covenant expressed in legal terms. What did the people do with it? They broke it. So as we go through the whole of the Old Testament, from Mount Sinai onwards, and it happened even whilst Moses was up Mount Sinai. The disobedience kicks in. As soon as a word of grace or a word of command comes, the disobedience kicks in immediately. That's how quick sin is. From the word go, the rest of the stories of the Old Testament from Sinai on is of God's people failing to keep that covenant. Now that's the old covenant. In normal English usage, we say the Old Testament. So as it became increasingly clear to everybody that God's people were only ever going to be breaking this covenant, God began to give promises that in actual fact, he would bring in a new covenant. And this new covenant would be kept. But it wouldn't be kept by a whole nation, a whole people. It would be kept by one person on behalf of all the rest. That new covenant will be established, that new relationship, that godly conduct, that life with God, lived out, practiced, seen, visible, effective, transformative, shaping of society, shaping of a new people, God's new society, the church. That would all happen through one person who would come and keep all the law that the Israelites had been breaking. And truly be, on behalf of many, that I will be your God, you will be my people thing that God had introduced with Abraham. In this one person, all God's promises would be yes and amen. In this one person, all that stood on God's side of the covenant, all that he will give us, is given to us. And in this one person, all that God expected from his covenant people would be delivered. All that his people had failed to deliver would be delivered by this one person. And just as the covenant with Abraham involved death, his carcasses, blood spilled and everything else, so this covenant would be established by a death. This covenant would be established in blood. This covenant, unlike the one that people have constantly been breaking, will be signed and sealed and delivered in blood. Red ink. And Jesus says, it will be my blood that does it. Nobody else's blood. Nobody else can give to God what he looks for from you. And nobody else can bring to you what you need from God. So covenant becomes the second thing that Jesus tells the disciples is happening. The new covenant that the people have been waiting for centuries, promised by the prophets. Go to Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. This transformative covenant when God's law will be written on people's hearts. This covenant that would bring in people from all nations, it's going to be fulfilled in Jesus by his blood being shed, by his death on the cross, by his life being poured out. But then there's a third way in which the cross is being understood. What he's about to undergo is being taught to them, and it's wrapped up in the word kingdom. So verse 27, he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, or new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And then, I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. A new kingdom was coming in. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven. It's called the same thing is called these different things in the New Testament. And it is a new order. It is a new world to live in. It is a new place to inhabit. It's a new life to lead. There is a new society there. It has this great king over it, who is Jesus. It is his gracious and sovereign rule that is exerted in our lives. It's his influence that shapes us. Its values are completely different from the values of this world. Its logic is different from the logic of this world. What it thinks is valuable is different from what this world thinks is valuable. We've already encountered that even in Matthew 26 with the woman with the alabaster jar, haven't we? The men said, what a waste. Jesus said, she's done a beautiful thing. And Jesus says, I'm not going to have any more wine until I have it with you in heaven. So he goes from the shedding of his blood on the cross to all his people being gathered together, following upon his return in the kingdom of heaven. The great wedding feast of the Lamb, the great Passover. So that little phrase, next year in Jerusalem, next year in Zion, suddenly takes on massive, massive significance. Next time we have this together, Jesus is saying, we'll all be in the real Jerusalem. We'll all be in Zion. And I look forward to having it with you since because of the broken body and the blood that was shed, you will be there. No other way, but you will be there. And so we are pointed ahead. See, it's like we're saying with the children, you know, the cross is just the stocking. There's all the rest. The cross is just the start. There's a new covenant life with God for a new covenant people. There's a kingdom of heaven that will last forever. So when Jesus points to the cross, he's saying Passover, a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. When he points to the cross, he's pointing to the betrayal that would take him there and the guilt that that will bring. When he points to the cross, we're preparing them to understand the cross, he points to the new covenant. He points to this new kingdom. Now here's the challenge, if we want a challenge. Here's the thing. Do we worship him for this? Do we worship him for this? Do we know him to be this Jesus? Or is he just an example? Is he just a fine moral teacher? A religious leader? Do we know him? Do you know him? Do you eat that bread? Do you drink that cup? Is he in you? Is he yours? Are you his? Do you know that this cross, this sacrifice, this way into a new covenant, this access to an eternal kingdom is yours? Do you know that this is the very core of Christianity? That having this is what it means to be a Christian. Do you know this Savior? This is how he has given himself to be understood. This is his invitation. This is him saying, come, take of me. If you want to know him, if you want this, you can ask him. You can ask him now. You can ask him this morning, this afternoon. You can just bow your head and say, yes, Lord Jesus, come in. Come in. And he will. And you will be his, and he will be yours forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to renounce any other way that we might think we've invented of dealing with our sin, of entering into a living relationship with you, and getting to heaven. If we've been living with any other way of doing these things, now, here and now, we turn from them and we turn to you, who died upon the cross for us and rose again. And we ask you in. And we say, be my Savior. Be my Lord. And how we thank you that we have the promise from you that whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And so, Lord Jesus, we believe that. And we thank you. We pray that we might live in this new covenant and in the sure and certain hope of enjoying your eternal kingdom. Amen.